We truly just want to praise your name. Lord, we stand in awe of you and who you are, and that you came to this earth to die for us. And Lord, as you hung on a cross for us, you took our sin upon you. What a wonderful name it is. God, I pray that you would be with us during this time. We give it to you. Lord, you pray that you would get me out of the way and that we would just see your word. Holy Spirit, do a work right now in your name. Amen. Please turn to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Acts chapter 3. Well, as I've been talking with folks this morning, everyone seems to be in an especially good mood, or at least those who I talk to. I think the sun has something to do with that. And it's wonderful seeing the sun out. It's wonderful seeing, it's wonderful just not seeing ice, right? And just glad that we were able to meet today. A couple announcements before we read our text this morning. We are having a members meeting this morning, immediately following the service. So don't forget about that. And men's softball, there will be a practice on Tuesday at 6, and I have a note here that says work on the field. So maybe you'll get a chance to throw some of the softballs around. We'll see. But that's Tuesday at 6. Family fun night Thursday as well. So don't forget about your bulletin. Make sure you read through that. Less than a couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of going down to Louisville with Ralph, and we went to the Together for the Gospel conference, and it was amazing. Kurt texted me when I got back. He says, "How was it?" And the only words I could say was just life-changing. It was such a breath of fresh air, something that God has greatly used in my life. And so just thank you for your prayers, and it was such a wonderful time. You should be in Acts chapter 3 if you're using the Bible in the pew in front of you. That's page 967. Can anybody remember our sermon from 2 weeks ago? I had to look it up too, to be honest. No, I'm just kidding. A couple weeks ago, though, hopefully you do remember some, we went through Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. In that portion of Scripture, we see that Peter and John, in verse 1, they went to the temple. This is right on the heels of Pentecost, right on the heels of Peter preaching his message to thousands and thousands in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John, it seems to be their daily activity. Many people in the church, those first 3,000 who comprised that church, many of them would go to the temple at a specific time. Verse 1 says, Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, as they go to the temple, do you remember who they encountered? Sitting outside of the beautiful gate was this man. We don't know his name. He is just a lame man. And we learn later that he has been crippled. He has been lame since birth. And now he is over 40 years old. And all he has known his entire life was this physical state. And he was brought and placed at this gate at this time in order to receive alms, verse 2. He would sit outside the beautiful gate, and as people at 3 o'clock every day, most people in Jerusalem would go to the temple for prayer. So this was an ideal time as people are going to the temple to worship. One of the main things in Judaism that was expected of each Jew was to give alms. So his friends would place the lame man there at the gate, and he would beg. He was completely immobile, and he was completely dependent on the people coming into the temple. But as you recall, as Peter and John go through the temple gates, this man, he looks at Peter and John, and what did he do? He asked them for money. And Peter looked at him, and he told the lame man, he says, look at me, look at us. He says, gold and silver, I don't have any gold and silver, but what I do have, I give to you. And in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a beautiful name it is. And so verse 7, Peter, it seems as if he says, rise up and walk. I mean, could you imagine being this lame beggar? Do what? Peter, he takes him by the hands and actually pulls him up. And immediately at this point, what happens to this man's legs? He gets strength. They were made strong. And in one moment, this man's condition completely changed. Because of this healing that was not accomplished because of Peter or John's power, it was only through the name of Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus Christ, look at the change in this man in verse 8. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. Leaping, standing, walking. And where does he go? Perhaps for the first time, into the temple. And when he's in the temple, let's continue reading, and all the people, he's leaping and praising God, verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. These folks came to the temple every day, many of them, and every day they encountered the same lame beggar. And now they see this lame beggar no longer begging and no longer lame. Instead, they see him leaping and praising God. And in verse number 10, it says, they recognized him and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And that's where we left off. And this is where we begin in verse 11. So, we are still in the temple. And we see here that Peter, he sees a great opportunity. What's Peter going to do? He's going to preach. A hammer hammers nails. That's what it's there for, right? A preacher's going to preach. And this is what he does. He stands up. And here's something really interesting. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John. This man has not left Peter and John. He's there with them. Actually, probably holding on to them. Talk about a visual aid. Today, we're going to look at a couple weeks ago, we looked at the sign at the temple. Today is the sermon at the temple. And what a great, great time to preach. While the former lame man is clinging to Peter and John, look at what the people are doing. They see this man clinging to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. What's going on here? They recognize this lame man. They see him walking and leaping and praising God, and they actually go from the beautiful gate to Solomon's colonnade. This was an area that was inside the temple complex. It was a long outdoor hallway supported by pillars. This is on the east side of the temple. So it's kind of by where the beautiful gate would be. But this man, he was all throughout there praising God. And finally, Peter and John bring him to Solomon's colonnade. And Peter begins to preach. Beside Peter stands the healed man, which is a testament to the authenticity of Peter and John's message. Could anyone deny that a true miracle had just taken place? No one could deny. I mean, they had seen this man there for 40 years, some of them. For many, many decades. No one could deny a true miracle had taken place. And here, we see in the early days of the church that God gave the apostles a very special ability. This was not something everyone in the early church was able to do. Not everyone in the early church was able to perform miracles. This is something that the apostles were able to do in the earliest stages of the church. God gives the apostles the power and ability to perform miracles. But as Peter says and shows, the power of these miracles did not come from the apostles. Let's continue reading. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety, we have made him walk. He's like, why are you looking at us? We're not the ones who actually caused this. The power for these miracles did not come from the apostles, but came from Jesus himself. Peter, Paul, and the other apostles will be empowered by God to perform miracles during the earliest days of the church. Why did God give them this ability? This ability, these miracles, were a means in the early church to authenticate their message. Many people refer to these gifts as sign gifts. How many of you ever heard that phrase before? Sign gifts, okay? These apostles, except for Paul, they were untrained men. What was Peter and John's profession? Fishermen. From where? Galilee. Okay? They never attended a Jewish seminary. Did Paul? Yeah, he was taught by Gamaliel. But Peter and John, they were Galilean fishermen. Why would anyone listen to them? They are going to preach to the Jewish religious leaders, the equivalent in our day of a man or men who never even graduated high school teaching theology, people with PhDs in theology. Why would anyone listen to these Galilean fishermen? But what if the uneducated man performed a miracle? What if the dead were raised? The sign gifts caused people to pay attention to what the apostles were saying. Does this sound familiar? Where was Jesus from? Kind of hard to answer, right? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, can any good come from Nazareth? What was their idea of Nazareth? And he taught with authority, but he also validated what he said by the sign gifts, or by the miracles, I should say. But it appears that later on, these gifts are going to slowly fade away. For instance, in Paul's ministry, some are going to be healed as Paul's shadow simply passes by them. But in writing to his protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy a little bit of advice, who was struggling with some severe stomach issues. Does anybody know what Paul told Timothy to do? Yeah, he says, Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach. Apparently, as a pastor, Timothy's work was so troublesome in this community, it was causing him stomach issues. And Paul did not write Timothy, and Paul did not say, Timothy, you're healed. Instead, Paul said, have a little wine for your stomach's sake. Both in the cases of Peter and Paul, these sign gifts over time seem to diminish. Why? Well, as the gospel progresses and the history of the church expands, there is no need for sign gifts. They fade away. But after performing this sign gift in Acts chapter 3, Peter, he takes the opportunity to preach. And the first thing Peter divulges, as we've already gone through, is that he is not the one who caused this person to walk. Look what he says here in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Who is Peter preaching to at this moment? Where is he preaching? In the temple to Jews. And he doesn't say Jehovah. He doesn't say Yahweh. No, he describes their God in a very specific way. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Why was our study in Genesis so important? Because God promised these three men something very, very specific. Okay, it's been a long time since we've done this, and if you can't remember, that's great. What's the first thing he promised Abraham? You guys have just crushed me. No. A land, an offspring. And through the children of Israel, through the children of Abraham, will come the one who will ultimately bless. God promised a land, he promised an offspring, and he promised a blessing. He promised these three things to these three men. And look at what Peter says. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our forefathers glorified his servant Jesus. This is very, very interesting. I personally believe that the lame man outside of the temple gates represents the nation of Israel at this moment. The reason why, I'll build a case for this, but Peter begins his sermon by showing the nation as spiritually crippled. I'm not saying the crippled man was hostile to God, but Luke the physician, how does he describe that beggar? Broken, unable, and outside of God's presence. The lame man's only hope for healing and restoration was found in someone he never would have expected, Jesus of Nazareth. And while standing in the temple, Peter, I believe, portrays the nation as spiritually broken and spiritually in opposition to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are guilty of opposing the Father concerning Jesus. How does he do this? Well, look at verse 12 again. Excuse me, verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Any question on what God is, on which God he's referring to? Okay? What did that God do? He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied. God glorifies him while you deny him. You see, the Jews disowned Jesus, while God glorifies Jesus. The ESV states twice the nation denied Jesus in verses 13 to 14. The New American Standard uses the word disowned. Now, some may say only the crowd before Pilate on that day, mainly comprised of religious leaders and haters of Jesus, only they, many people would say, disowned Jesus. Well, let me ask you this. Where were the crowds that assembled 1 week earlier as Jesus entered Jerusalem? Where were they when Jesus was being flogged? Where were those who shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Where did they go? This is really interesting. Look at verse 13. Notice how Jesus is described in verse 13. The God of our fathers glorified his servant, Jesus. Servant, Jesus. Two times in verses 13 to 26, Jesus is identified as God's servant. Look at verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Okay? This is very important. Go to verse 18. We haven't read it yet, but we'll read it. We'll just jump ahead for a second. Verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would what? Suffer. Peter describes Jesus in this portion as the suffering servant. Just as Isaiah described the Messiah, the one who would suffer for the nation to the point of death. So back to verse 13. God glorified the suffering servant, Jesus. And how did he suffer? Well, the Jewish nation inflicted suffering on the Father's servant. How did they do that? You know, there are many people that say, well, these people here did not kill Jesus. It was the Romans who killed Jesus. Go to Luke 23 just for a second. Go back to Luke chapter 23. Jesus is standing before Pilate. And we're not going to read this entire chapter. Excuse me. But if you were to read this entire chapter, you would see that three times Pilate tries to release Jesus. Three times. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. Go on down to verse, 24. Excuse me, verse 23. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The Jewish nation at this point, there in Jerusalem on that day, they rejected Jesus and they delivered Jesus to the Romans. They denied and they delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate functions as a witness to the Jerusalem Jews' guilt. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Look in verse 13 again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. I mean, where's Peter at? He's not up in Galilee on the seashore preaching this. Where is he? He's in the temple. In Solomon's colonnade, by the way, right by the high priest's offices. And this crowd has assembled, and what is Peter doing? He's showing the nation to be spiritually deficient. Another way Peter shows the nation as to be spiritually broken is look who they chose. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Peter is not pulling any punches. Isn't it amazing? I mean, Peter, just what, a couple months ago, he's cowering outside of Caiaphas' house. A little girl comes up and says, weren't you with Jesus? I don't even know the guy. Now look at what's happened just 2 months later. He's standing in the temple. And he's saying, you are actually in opposition to the Father. the father of Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. You denied, you delivered him over. What's amazing is, I mean, can we miss the irony of such a statement in verse 14? They chose a murderer rather than the holy, righteous one. The nation viewed themselves as holy. What does holy mean? Okay. There's really two ideas, and it was said here today. There's really two ideas of holiness. The first one is, you know, what we most of us think about is without sin. Okay? But in this title, that's really not what's being said, okay? The one without sin, the righteous one. That's kind of a double, I mean, it's redundant. But here, holy is set apart. In Exodus chapter 19, God promised the nation, if you will obey my voice, if you will obey my law, you will be my treasured possession. You will be holy, set apart from the nations. Look what Peter's saying here. The nation viewed themselves as set apart by God. I mean, they're in the temple, and not much further would there be another entrance where only Jews could go. They believed to be, because God had chosen them, they believed to be separate from all other nations, set apart, and they believed that they could be righteous by following the law. But look at what Peter says here. This is such an indictment. You denied what is truly righteous. You denied the righteous one and instead asked for what? What's probably the most famous of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Why would they prefer a murderer? The reason why they would prefer a murderer is because they were murderers. In Acts 3, Peter reveals that the nation acted in an unholy manner and in opposition to God. They sought to kill Jesus, the one who is only holy and righteous. But there's another thing. Peter's not done with them yet. Look at verse 15. And you killed... Let's read the end of verse 14 again. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. What an ironic statement. You killed the author of life. The New American Standard uses the title Prince of Life, while other versions use author of life. The Christian Standard Bible reads, you killed the source of life. And all these descriptions are accurate. And there's a temptation in reading this verse to think Peter is simply stating that in killing Jesus, they killed the creator of all things. Of course, we know that to be true. Jesus truly is God, and John 1 says he was there at creation. But that's not the focus of this title here, author of life. Being the prince or author of life doesn't seem to refer to Jesus as the creator of the world. Instead, this title is given in the context of the resurrection, whom God raised from the dead, verse 15. It seems Peter is saying Jesus rose from the grave, and he is the only one who can supply life. He is the only one who can conquer death. And he is the only one who can give spiritual life. He is the only one who can make life possible. Think about this. What did Peter and John just do through the power of the Holy of Jesus Christ? They caused the lame to walk. And that could only take place because of Jesus Christ. Therefore, as Peter shows in verse 16, since Jesus is alive and the Prince of Life, he is alive with power. Only Jesus could have given life to the limbs of the lame man. And this is why Peter says faith in his name. Let's read verse 16. God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Only through Jesus could this man be raised, dare I say, to newness of life. So Peter, he is indicting the nation. He is showing the nation that they have been in spiritual opposition to God. But look at verse 17. And now, brothers. I love that word, brothers. Peter's a Jew. Was Peter ever someone who denied? Was Peter someone who ever who struggled as well? Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter has shown how Israel was in opposition to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's actions were in contrast to their actions. So, therefore, Peter calls the nation to repent. He calls them to stop rejecting Jesus and to turn to Jesus. He begins by acknowledging that they were ignorant of this. Though Peter indicts the nation, he concedes that they and their leaders acted in ignorance, but this ignorance did not diminish their responsibility. How many of you have ever, well, don't raise your hand on this. How many of you have ever gotten a ticket for speeding? Okay? Maybe you got the speed limit sign and the interstate number mixed up, which is dangerous when you're on, you know, road number 101 or something like that. But could you imagine you're speeding, you didn't know what the speed limit was. Let's say you were doing 50 and a 35 or something like that, and you hear the siren, you see the lights, the guy you get pulled over, the policeman comes up and says, do you know how fast you were going? No, honestly, I don't. You were going 50 and a 35. Oh, I didn't know. Do you think the officer would say, oh, well, okay then. Proceed. Now you know. Have a good day. No, ignorance did not release them of responsibility. But now they are no longer ignorant. Now, there are those over the centuries who have used, I do want to say this, there are those over the centuries who have used the Jews in Jerusalem's actions in Jesus' death as a way to support anti-Semitic biases. There are many people who have built literally theologies on anti-Semitism because they killed Jesus. But we must remember that Luke and Acts never places sole responsibility on the nation. Who nailed him to the cross? The Romans, the Gentiles. But here, this is something really interesting. Look at verse 18. But what, we got to read 17 with it. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. We also see here that there is election acknowledged. Peter reveals that God knew all that would take place to Jesus and how Israel would act. But God didn't just know these things, God orchestrated these things. It wasn't just the Jews, it wasn't just the Jews and the Romans. We see that God the Father sent his Son. The Messiah's rejection by Israel and crucifixion was always part of God's eternal plan. He caused all things to come about in order to cause the work of the cross. The suffering of Jesus, referred to in verse 18, wasn't just something God knew Jesus would endure. This suffering was purposeful. It was something necessary in order to accomplish the atonement. And Peter is showing that nothing, not even the plans of sinful men, will stop God's ultimate plan from taking place. And so verse 19, but the call is given. Repent. And turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Time has left me, but I cannot leave until we look at this verse in particular. Turn back that your sins may be blotted out. 3 o'clock every day at the temple, they would go to prayer, but you know what would also happen? Sacrifices. Why were there sacrifices? The Jews believed that, you know, as long as I sin, as long as I infringe on the law, there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be, you know, there's the whole, you know, the meal offering, you know, and all these different offerings that are there in order or because of sin. But this is a very interesting phrase in verse 20. He says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The Greek term translated blotted out means to wipe away, erase, or I love this word, obliterate. That your sins, past, present, future, will be gone. Sacrifices were continually being offered for the nation. There wasn't just one sacrifice that they could go to that would atone for all their sins. Not until Jesus. Peter is telling the Jews that if they turn from their rejection and they turn to Christ, all their sins, past, present, and future sins, would be blotted out. And we have to leave it there for today. But he says that Israel, if they turn to Jesus, will be shown spiritual blessings. And the first blessing is total forgiveness. You know, folks, can I say brothers and sisters? Those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior, have we forgotten the price that was paid on the cross for us? But we must realize that it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought us life. I know it is finished. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this story. And even though this is definitely a Jewish context, And next week, as we look over the other spiritual benefits that will be ours, we look forward to that day where you will return and you will restore all things. But Lord, I thank you that you sent your Son. And Lord, I am guilty of the cross. Our sin was present there. And Jesus came to the cross and we killed the author of life. And Lord, we live in a world that still rejects and denies and would prefer the lawbreakers to the holy righteous one. But Lord, like Peter, we have been given the opportunity and we've been given the mandate to proclaim the gospel, this glorious gospel, this glorious truth that you came and that as you hung on the cross, you took our sins and our sins could be blotted out. Lord, let us take that message with us. God, if there's anyone here today who does not know you as Savior, who maybe has been rejecting you, Lord, help them to realize that they have been rejecting not just a man, but God. But Lord, the call is the same to us. Help them to turn from their rejection and turn to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this account. God, I pray that the gospel would become more and more precious to us. We thank you in your precious name. Amen.